What do you desire? Is it something you want to accomplish? Something you want to do that you've never done? I've always wanted to go here or do this or do that. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's something related to a relationship, such as how that relationship is going. Maybe it's something like a characteristic or a character quality that you desire to grow in. Maybe it's something simple but oh so satisfying, like chocolate. Dark chocolate. Maybe it's something more serious, like you just desire to provide for your family and stay on top of things financially. What do you desire? We live in a city that claims to satisfy all kinds of desires, right? Even the more sensual ones. So much so that our city in Las Vegas here, of course we all know, is so often referred to as Sin City. Las Vegas knows and understands that people have all kinds of desires, and it claims to be able to satisfy those desires completely. Marketing and advertising of all types for whatever people are selling attempts to prod and prompt our desires in such a way to urge us to think, not only do I want this, right? But commercials, they're trying to make you feel this way, right? Not only do you want this, but you need this. That's how marketing works, right? Webster's Dictionary defines desire in this way. The verb form, to wish or long for, to crave, to want, or the noun form, which is a longing or craving for something that brings satisfaction or enjoyment. We all have desires. What do you desire? How do your desires influence you? Are your desires wrong? How do you deal with desires? This morning, as we continue this new series in James, we come to a passage that does deal indeed with desires. And we're going to look at this, and as we do, you're going to see some things related to how you can deal with your desires, and you're going to see some important truths about what God desires for you in terms of not just dealing with your desires, but what God desires for you in terms of how you live your life. So that's a lot right there. And so let's ask God for help before we dig in here. So God, thank you for your word. Thank you for including it. Thank you for understanding so well who we are, because you're our creator. Thank you for understanding the way we are in terms of being created in the image of you, but also who we are as fallen people and how we desperately need you. So Lord, we come to you today and pray that you would teach us your ways, that we would walk in your truth, that you would teach us in a way that wouldn't just lead to more information, but God, that would truly lead to our transformation. So God, I pray that you would help me to handle accurately what your word says here, and you would open all of our hearts to receive and apply what is here. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 12 through verse 18 of chapter 1 of James, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's look at three truths from this passage this morning that it tells us about God that leads us. And then we'll see one primary point related to dealing with our desires. So three truths that tell us some things about God that lead us to a primary point related to dealing with our desires, and some applications I have with that as well. The first truth is this: God gives the crown of life to those who love him and remain steadfast under trial. God gives the crown of life to those who love him and remain steadfast under trial. Verse 12 takes us right back to just a few weeks ago in verses 2 through 4, doesn't it? You recognize some parallel words, the same words, trial, test, and steadfast. And those, James is returning that point, but he's going to expand upon it. And he says here that those who love God, meaning those who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, being in a relationship with him, and who remain steadfast under trial, will receive the crown of life. Let me say that one more time. What James is saying is that those who love God, meaning those who are rightly related to him in a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and those who remain steadfast under trial will receive the crown of life. Let's also review what steadfast means. That word literally means to be fixed in a certain direction. It means, as Webster's Dictionary says, to have an undeviating constancy or resolution, to be firm in purpose, to be unwavering. Steadfastness is very much like perseverance, very much like endurance, and some translations indeed use those terms because they're synonymous. Remaining steadfast under trial is not a work that we do to earn a relationship with God or to earn his rewards. Rather, as James told us in verses 2 through 4, as we saw a few weeks ago, that the trials that test our faith, that when we are steadfast, we are showing that our faith is real. So when you face a trial and a difficulty in your life, including those that you don't understand, including those that seem unreasonable, including those that seem unfair, including those times when you say, why is this happening to me? When you remain steadfast, that shows the sincerity and the reality of your faith. Steadfastness through trials shows you that your faith is really there because you're trusting in someone else, namely God, to bring you through it. The outcome of that steadfastness, we saw back in verse 4, said that the outcome is so that you could be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we saw in that context, right, to consider it all joy when you encounter such trials. And just to clarify, when we were there, right, just a quick review, you don't necessarily need to be happy and thrilled about the trial itself, like, oh, hallelujah, I got in a car accident. It's not rejoicing in the pain and suffering itself just for the sake of going through pain and suffering in your life. It's to rejoice in what God can bring out of it and the good that can come from it, that he can use in your life. And I know sometimes when we go through it, it's very hard to understand. And sometimes I'm convinced that in this life, we might not fully understand. But just like sometimes as you can look back, you know, years and years back on your life, you can kind of see how some of those things can make sense and how some good came in your life because of it. My senior year of college, for example, I was the captain of the Purdue swim team, and I dreamed of qualifying for the Olympic trials, and I went down with a knee injury. And I wasn't able to compete the whole year, and I was crushed. I was really, really devastated by it. And in the midst of that, I couldn't understand why that was happening. I had become a Christian. I had been walking with God for about 2 or 3 years, And I was like, God, why would you not use my talents and abilities for your glory? And why did you remove swimming from my life? But now I can look back and I can see all kinds of good that God did in my life that, by the way, were instrumental to me even standing right here right now being in full-time ministry as a career. So God has a purpose. While you're in the midst of the trial, it doesn't make sense. But sometimes you can look back on things and you can see some sense and some good that God had for it, some sovereign purpose he had for it. And here, what we're saying is that when he says in verse 4 that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, it's not to say that there's going to be perfection in your life, but rather it's pointing you towards the standard of what God calls you to be. And his greatest purpose is what he's producing in you, the character and conduct and Christ-likeness that's going to make you more and more of a light for him, more and more of a positive witness for him. That's going to conform you more and more to his ultimate purpose for you, and that is to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. And so God has set this bar very high to be perfect and complete. Not that we can attain it this side of heaven, but we're constantly, by God's grace, striving towards growth of being more and more like Jesus himself. The trials are the tools God uses for our transformation. And the trials are some of the greatest tools God uses for our transformation. So not only are the trials the tools for our transformation, when we endure them, when we are steadfast, when we stand the test of the trials, showing again that our faith is real. Verse 12 here in our passage this morning tells us, look what it says, we receive the crown of life. What is the crown of life? You know, a crown was a laurel wreath. Like when you see pictures when they talk about, you know, the ancient Greek world and the Olympics and things, the winners would wear this wreath around their head. It was a victory. Victors would win this after battle, or victors would win this in accomplishing something. It was a symbol of victory. It was a reward. And the crown of life is referring to the reward that God gives, which is given to those who have that real, sincere, true faith in Jesus Christ. And when the trials and the testing of the faith occurs, the one who's steadfast, who shows that faith is real, is demonstrating the reality of that future reward that's to come. That reward is the crown of life. And the crown of life basically then is it's relating to ultimate reward, which is the salvation of Jesus Christ. So this is promised to those who love Jesus, to those who receive the gift of God because of what Jesus did in his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, to pay for our sins, to give us a relationship with God. The person who's received that receives this crown of life, and remaining steadfast under trials shows the reality, the sincerity of that faith, so that that crown of life is coming. It's yours. And when you remain steadfast under trials, that shows the sincerity. It tests it. It proves the quality of that faith, right? Because here's the thing, right? A lot of people can profess faith. A lot of people can say, I love Jesus. But if their life doesn't line up, right, is that person really someone who loves Jesus? And Jesus said himself, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And we all have some degree of inconsistency. No, none of us do that perfectly, right, this side of heaven, because we're still fallen, sinful people. But when we are able to be steadfast under trial, to remain faithful to Jesus, to walk with him, again, not that we're always going to be perfect, but there's evidence of God's strength in our life to remain steadfast under trial, that is an evidence that faith is real and that crown of life is to come. So the reward here, this promise of this reward, is actually extra motivation. It's extra motivation for you and me to persevere under trial, to remain steadfast under trial, because we know what is to come. Because this trial will also eventually pass. I mean, trials are hard enough, right, when you're going through them, especially when you're really, really experiencing suffering. But when you know there's an end of it, when you know that, okay, this will be over, you know, you remember when you're in school, right? You got papers, you got exams. But when you're actually, you know it's eventually, you can eventually get through it, you'll be done. Or you know at work when you're in projects and da-da-da-da, and it's like, oh, this is so hard, it's going to be a crazy few weeks. But then you get the project done, and it's like, okay, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Or even when you're working out and you're feeling the pain of it, and you finish your workout, you're done, you're like, oh, I made it. Life's like that. When we get through trials, the promise is the trials will come to a conclusion. You'll get through it with God's help. And there's this incredible reward at the end, this crown of life, being in eternity with God. So something we can take from this first point about how God gives the crown of life to those who love him and remain steadfast under trial, a takeaway we can have from this first point is to love the Lord Jesus. If you love the Lord Jesus and if you stay steadfast under trial, then remember your reward. Do that. Love Jesus, stay steadfast, and remember your reward. Love Jesus, stay steadfast, remember your reward. That'll help you in being persevering under the trials. A second truth. Let's look at a second truth now in this passage about God, and that is that God does not drive us to temptation. God does not direct us. He does not drive us to temptation. Our desires do. God does not drive you and me. God does not drive us to temptation. Our desires do. As we come to verse 13, the subject seems to shift to temptations. Look with me there. Notice that we're told that these temptations are not something that God drives us to. He doesn't direct us towards them, or he doesn't lead us into those, right? Rather, what is it? It's our desires that do that. So don't put the finger, don't blame God for it. Yes, God's sovereign. Yes, he's in control. But you have a real response. You have real choices that you make, And a lot of times our choices, particularly our sinful ones, are not God's fault, they're ours. It's the choices that we make, and those choices are so often connected to our desires. There's a little bit of wordplay going on here in the original Greek. Let's talk about it for a moment. The verbs for tempted and tempts, here in verse 13, they come from the same root for the nouns translated as trials and test in verses 2 and verses 12. Let me say it again. There's a word play going on here in the original Greek, something you can see in the original Greek that the New Testament's written in, that there's the words for tempted and tempts in verse 13 come from the same root for the nouns translated as trials and test in verses 2 and in verse 12. What's the point? There's a connection between the two, in that when we encounter trials and the pain associated with those trials, so often the temptations we face feel stronger and more demanding. Think about that. When you're going through trials, are you more tempted? You probably have been. Whether you may not realize it, but you're very likely to be more tempted when you're struggling with the trials and difficulties of your life. I mean, it's possible when things are going great in your life, you could be very tempted too, of course. But I have seen in my own life, and I've seen in people that I've counseled and worked with over the years, that sometimes they are a lot more vulnerable to deviating from the will of God, or at least being tempted to do so when they are struggling and going through very significant trials and difficulties in their lives. There's an acronym I like that I learned somewhere years ago, probably from a sermon I listened to, called HALT, H-A-L-T. You know, that's a word for stop, right? I think Germans often would use it in World War II, HALT. At least the old war movies I've seen in World War II, HALT. You know, it's to stop, H-A-L-T. And what I like about it is what it stands for. It's an acronym, Hungry, Anxious, Lonely, Tired. In other words, if you're hungry, anxious, lonely, tired, you might be at a greater risk for temptation and for deviating from the will of God. We might be a little more vulnerable when any of those things or all of those things are going on, so we want to monitor how we're doing. We want to have awareness of how we're doing. So, for example, someone told me recently that they had a reaction of some anger in their life that they weren't proud of. And as we explored this a little bit, come to find out that, well, there was a lot of other things going on in the life that made them maybe perhaps a little more vulnerable to reacting, you know, right? So, you know, be aware of how you're doing, and sometimes when you're facing some things like this, hungry, anxious, lonely, tired, that you might be a little more vulnerable to temptation. However, one temptation that we might have is to blame God. Look at verse 13. James is telling us here that we can't think that it's God who's the one who's tempting us, that he's the one that's driving us to temptation. Because that's blame shifting. You know, that's taking the blame off of you and putting it on God. And people can be good at blame shifting on other people. We've all probably done that before. But the things that we can do sometimes when we're struggling is to, direct it at God. But God himself does not drive us to temptation. It says here, God himself is not tempted with evil, as if God is somehow vulnerable to that. No, God is righteous and holy, and God doesn't tempt us into evil. What does then tempt us? It is our desires. He's very crystal clear on this. So since it's our desires that tempt us, let's take a tangent a little bit and talk here a little bit more about desires. I'd like to talk about four types of desires. One type of desires, and this may be what comes to your mind first, are what we could call sinful evil desires. And sinful evil desires are things that certainly are clearly wrong. These are things in Scripture where God makes it clear, don't do this. So things like coveting, stealing, being jealous, being envious, lusting, sexual immorality, loving and living for money or material things, making pleasure your primary suit. I mean, there's some very clear things in Scripture that are called sinful, evil desires. A second type of desire are good desires, and these are things that God actually commands. Loving others, loving your spouse, loving your children, loving your neighbor as yourself, treating your body as the temple of God. There's all kinds of good desires, taking moments and opportunities to rest, the Sabbath principle, eating well, exercising, doing your work heartily as serving the Lord, serving people, doing ministry, being at peace, peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with people, enjoying the things and gifts that God gives. I mean, we could go on and on with good desires. God's given us good desires. And there's all kinds of desires in and of themselves that are very, very good, that God's created you and me with desires. You're relational. You are. You have desire for some degree of pleasure, which in and of itself is not wrong necessarily. You can desire beauty. You can desire the beautiful mountains, the ocean. I mean, there's things that you can desire that are gifts from God. These can be good desires. And then another type of desires we could call neutral desires. And these are things that are not necessarily prohibited and not necessarily commanded in and of themselves. So dark chocolate. You know? I mean, it's a neutral desire. It's not like, some of you are like, no, that's evil. But no, it's not. You know what I mean? So there's things that in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong or forbidden. There's a lot of neutral desires. We probably think of all kinds of examples. And then there's a fourth type. And this is where it gets really interesting, I think. And these are called inordinate desires or excessive desires. And this is where we take a good desire or a neutral desire, and it becomes a dictating desire, I call it. This is where you take a neutral desire or a good desire, and it becomes an excessive desire that starts to dictate. What do I mean by that? It starts to put its demands upon you. Your desire gets turned into a demand, where I have to have this. I must have this. So let me give an example. If I desire to have a relaxing evening tonight, let's say we'll call it a relaxing afternoon and a relaxing evening, what type of desire is that, would you say? What do you think? It's pretty neutral, right? Maybe even a good desire, right? It's Sunday. It's a Sabbath principle. You know, some rest, relax. Nothing necessarily wrong. Certainly not an evil desire. But let's say that that desire becomes excessive. Let's say that desire becomes a demand. I must have a relaxing evening today. Nothing can block that goal. What happens when something does interfere from me having a relaxing afternoon or relaxing evening? Then here comes maybe the frustration or the anger, disappointment, irritability. You see? It starts to become a dictating desire, a ruling desire. And when you want something so badly like that, that's when you're setting yourself up for some problems. When desires start to dictate, they rule your life. It's almost like they become the top priority, and anything that gets in the way of that is... probably the best illustration of this is The Lord of the Rings. Now, The Hobbit, if you've seen the Gollum character with the ring, if you know those movies or the books, I mean, that's a perfect example where the ring became this dictating desire. And it's really a symbol of power and sin. But you'll find yourself increasingly frustrated, perhaps even furious, if your desires become demands and they start to dictate. So watch out for that. So, with these four types of desires, in conclusion, are desires in and of themselves wrong? No, not necessarily, right? But can they become destructive? Absolutely, very easily. So it depends first. So when we think about these four types of desires, I think the first level you want to think about is to ask the question, what is it that I desire, right? What is the object of the desire? Because there are some things that what we desire doesn't pass the Scripture test. Like, that's an evil desire. Like, you can't, there's certain things that you might have a sinful desire for that you just can't have. Oh, that guy's got a sports car, I think I'll steal it, right? What you desire is wrong, you see? All right? There's obvious things in Scripture that are no. But then the second level, if it passes the first level, what you desire falls in the category of good or neutral, then you ask yourself, to what degree, like how do I desire it? In what ways do I? To what degree is this balanced? Is this a healthy desire or is this an excessive desire? And if it starts becoming excessive, how can I bring that back into a right and proper perspective towards that desire? So look with me now at verse 14 of James 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his or her own desire. And that image here of the verbs lured and enticed, you know, it brings out the metaphor of fishing, doesn't it? You know, you ever have gone fishing or you know what happens with fishing, there's a lure. You know, there's something on the end of that thing, that bait that's supposed to be attractive to the fish. That they see it and they want it and they come for it, right? And then you've caught a fish. I don't catch fish. My wife does, but I don't catch fish. But maybe you catch fish. But, you know, it's key to that is what is the bait? What are you using is so often, you know, and when I've watched my wife fish, I don't fish, but when I've watched her fish, you know, like at the pier in Southern California, and sometimes I don't even go to the pier with her, but sometimes she goes, and sometimes when you know, she'll look around, and she's even talked to people, what are you using? You know, and some of these people that they're the fish, I will tell her, well, this is what they're eating today, you know, maybe get some of this, and sometimes that really works. The key to it sometimes is what the lure is. And so the image here of lured and enticed is one from fishing, and the bait is what the desires, go after the desires. The source of temptation then is our own desires. And if we take the bait, if we look to satisfy the sinful desires, or we let the good or neutral desires dictate, such desire, it says here, gives birth to sin. And sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. So when someone takes the bait, when you let the desires dictate, or you're deceived into looking for satisfaction ultimately in your desires, and the desire becomes destructive, perhaps even deadly, the deadly part can be when someone becomes enslaved to sin. And a person turns away from God. A person doesn't truly know God because they're ruled by their desires, not by Jesus. If the desires dictate, the person continually looks to those desires, and it becomes destructive. And this is the path towards addiction. This is the path towards enslavement into sin and repeated going to that sinful behavior. It can be deadly because what happens is there's no longer a struggle. There's no longer a resistance towards the desire. There's just a complete giving into the desire. You know, by the way, a little tangent on this for a moment. You know what I like to tell people that are really feeling the tug of war of sin? Is if you're really feeling the tug of war of sin, that's evidence that the Spirit of God is actually in your life. Why do I say that to them? Because if the person's really a professing Christian and they feel that struggle, you know, I want to follow the will of God, but I'm struggling with this temptation or this sin. I'm saying the fact that you're even fighting is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in your life. Why do I say that? Because if the Spirit of God wasn't at work in your life, you wouldn't even be fighting it. You would just be giving into it. The sin would have enslavement over you. The sin would have power over you. But Christ in you, the Spirit of God in you, breaks the power of that sin and helps you to put up a fight. And that there can be a struggle there. But with the power of Christ and with the power of the gospel, those desires, those temptations can be overcome. Christ can deliver us from the destructiveness and the death and the deception of desires and all sin. And so as a result, it says Christ makes people the first fruits of his people are the first fruits of his creation, his creatures. His most prized creation are the people he saves. People saved through Jesus Christ are the first fruits of God's plan to unite all things in heaven on earth to himself. So a question then that we need to ask at this second point here is, have you experienced God being a gracious giver? And I completely got off track here. Let me go back. When the desires dictate and become deadly, then when a person continually looks to those desires, than the enslavement of sin that we're talking about when verse 15 says, when that desire is fully grown, in that case, the question understandably might become, is God really ruling and at the center of that person's life, or the desires ruling at that person's life? So back to that tug of war issue. And what's, you know, if the tug of war is happening, the Spirit of God's there, but if there's no tug of war, if there's, you know, one could, that could cause one to question, again, like I said, whether God's really there, okay? But if God is really ruling at the person's life, or the person seeking for God to be first there, and there's a struggle there, the person likely is a believer. And if it's not God, the person may be separated from God and something else is dictating, something else is ruling. Okay, so that said, now let's go to our third point, beginning in verse 16. God gives good gifts to his children, especially the gift of salvation. God gives good gifts to his children, especially the gift of salvation. Look with me at verses 16 and following. God tells us next that in verse 16, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived by your desires and lured and enticed to sin. And we talked about the bait, the lure, okay? Does God test us? Yes, but does the testing is designed to be a positive outcome, as in verse 4, to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That testing through trials is used by God as a tool for his transformation. Okay? So, God gives good gifts to his children. He doesn't lead them into temptation, destruction, and death. No. God's tests, God's trials, are always for our good, not for our destruction. We have a God who gives good gifts to his children. Look with me at verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Good gifts, all of them, anything good that you can comprehend, ultimately comes to you from God. It's a grace gift. Your health, your home, your next heartbeat, your next breath, the people in your life, the places in your life, the practical things. You can appreciate the evidences of grace in your life. They ultimately come from the Father of lights, God the Father. God has always been good and always will be good. He is faithful. He does not change. He is good forever. You know, that's a wonderful promise because, you know, you and I don't need to fear that God is going to change his mind about you. He's not going to change in his love for you. He's not going to change in how he relates to you, how he relates to the world. He is a God who is faithful and does not change. But the greatest gift that God gives is shown to us in the gospel. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The words translated word of truth refers to the gospel. That Christ died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and that by his work on the cross to take the penalty and punishment you and I deserve for our sins, he delivers us. He brings us forth, born of his will. God's gracious gift is how he saves people. And it's interesting how our passage ends with this when it began with this truth about the crown of life. You know, it bookends this. There's this gracious gift of the word of truth. There's this crown of life at the beginning of the passage, you know, and the two kind of bookends or sandwiches this. And so God's gracious gift is emphasized here. He delivers them from the destructiveness of death, the deception of all desires and all sin. And as a result, he makes his people the first fruits. His most prized creation are his people. So back to that question that I accidentally jumped forward to earlier. Have you experienced God being a gracious giver in your life? Particularly in the gospel. Because every good and perfect gift comes from him. Especially the gift of his son, Jesus. Have you received that gift? It's not earned, it's not deserved, it's a gift from God out of his own love, out of his will, to make his people his first fruits, and to begin the process of transforming their lives for his good and ours. Receive that gift, turn from yourself, seek satisfaction, ultimately, in him. Turning to and trusting him gives you a lasting satisfaction that can never be taken from you. So we've seen three truths about God. Let's review them. Number one, we've seen point one, the truth about God. God gives the crown of life to those who love him and remain steadfast under trial. We saw point two, God doesn't drive us to temptation, our desires do. And we saw point three, God gives good gifts to his children, especially the gift of salvation. With those three truths in mind, let's go now to our primary point about desires, and that is this. Our desires can be destructive, but God delights in giving good gifts to his children. Our desires can be destructive, but God delights in giving good gifts to his children. So, some application. How should you and I deal with our desires? Let me suggest three final thoughts, and I've alluded to some of these things. I've even stated some of these things so far, so a few of these are going to be a summary of what's already been said. So kind of drawing in conclusion with some application here. Number one, when desires develop into demands, they become destructive. James 1, 14 and 15 said that when we are lured, when we are enticed by desire, then desire conceives sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings death. So another way to identify a dictating desire is to understand that it becomes a dictating desire if you start to demand it. If you start approaching things as I must have this, that's the path to destruction. You can desire something that can be neutral or good, but if you demand it, watch out. That's when it becomes destructive and can be birthing sin in you. So when a desire becomes a priority, when a desire becomes a primary pursuit, that's when it can start to dictate. If your desires develop into demands, they become destruction. So what should you do? Number two, look to Jesus to deliver you from destructive desires. Sometimes we have desires that get inordinate. They get excessive. They become, sometimes our desires, without us even realizing it, start to dictate. And when we recognize that, we need to look to Jesus to deliver us from destructive desires. Or even if you find yourself tempted by sinful desires, which we're all fallen people. Sometimes, honestly, we have to be honest and recognize that sometimes our desires are just flat-out sinful desires. And that's especially as well. We look to how Jesus delivers us from destructive desires. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 makes it very clear that there's that battle going on within us. Remember I talked about that tug of war? Look at me at Galatians 16, chapter 5, 16 and 17. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What we need to do then is to walk in the Spirit. Which comes, as verse 24 says, by belonging to Jesus and having the flesh and its desires crucified, put to death with him. So to walk in the Spirit means we're confessing sin, we're trusting and turning and trusting Christ to be the one to direct us, to guide us in our lives. That's walking in the Spirit. It's relying on the Holy Spirit's power in us because of the gospel to help guide and lead us into the truth and to live consistently, to empower us to do God's will. So go to the gospel with the desires and let Christ and his work on the cross deliver you from any destructive desires. You and I cannot do it on our own. We are going to need to rely, to depend upon Christ to deal with our desires. To depend upon Christ means we're going to walk in the Spirit. We're going to rely on him. And then lastly, a third takeaway. Let your desires drive you to what is ultimately your deepest desire, and that is God himself, and delight in him. You know, think about this for a moment. God's created you with desires. But the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that even if you have your desires met to the nth degree, it's still ultimately a vanity of vanities, a chasing after the wind. Meaningless, meaningless, it says. Hebel, hebel is the Hebrew word. It means like a vapor, like a breath, here today, gone tomorrow, like a mist. You see, the desires that we have in this world ultimately all pass. And yet our desires lead us to long for what is our deepest desire. The deepest desire, the only thing that can ultimately fully and completely satisfy us is Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a certain joy that you can have, and certain desires are met to some degree in this life, absolutely. But you're not ultimately satisfied in this life, nor will you ever be ultimately satisfied in this life. But there's one who will deeply satisfy you ultimately, and that's Christ. And so I think that our desires drive us to our deepest desire, God himself, and prompt us to ultimately delight in him, because we realize out of desperation that what we ultimately need is Christ. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. Or here's a great one, Psalm 37, verse 4. Therefore, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know, and sometimes I think I've thought of that verse as, if I delight in myself in the Lord first, then he'll give me what I want in this world. it's not really what it's about. It's saying that if I delight myself in the Lord, what I ultimately need, that hole in my heart that only God can fill, will be met with him, because he's the one I ultimately delight in. So you can delight in other things, you can enjoy those things when they're neutral or good desires, but let your deepest desire be fulfilled and satisfied by him, and let all other desires drive you to the one who ultimately satisfies your soul. God is good. Don't forget who he is. Don't forget what he's done. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. Delight yourself in him, and your desires will be satisfied in him. Let's pray about it. God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you've created us with desires, but thank you that you ultimately satisfy our soul desires. Thank you that satisfaction is ultimately found in you. So help us to desire you more than any other thing. May you be our first love. May you be our primary pursuit. May you be our passion. And may all other passions, all other desires be placed under that primary pursuit, that ultimate desire for you. And the things that we desire, God, thank you for those, but let them not become dictating desires. Let them not become desires that we demand that become destructive. And if they do, Lord, forgive us and deliver us from that and direct us back to our desires being in the right perspective, that we can enjoy the desires when they're good and neutral, but let them not dictate. Let you be the one that ultimately satisfies us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.
You can go ahead and stand with us.
Holiness.